Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present the series Worldview for the Marketplace. This is Session 5, entitled The Power of Faith and Obedience, with Dennis Peacock.
Well, God bless you. This is Dennis Peacock, and we are on our fifth in our series, Building a Christian Worldview for Marketplace Ministries. I trust the last tape was helpful. You've had a chance to look up all the scriptures. I don't want to do your work for you. I want you to experience the joy and the challenge of really looking deeply into those scriptures and seeing how they would apply. Sometimes they may not apply just on face value, and you need to work at it. In the same way you would study a course when you went to school, we need to be studying more intensely than that when we're looking at the Word of God. God rewards those who diligently seek, not those who casually inquire or who are looking at a surface explanation. Sometimes those scriptures are obvious in terms of how they apply. Sometimes they are not so obvious, and they take a little work and a little prayer. So again, I'm trusting that you're being diligent and you're working your way through that material. Well, let's pray as we look at this fifth lesson, the power of obedient faith. The power of obedient faith. Father, we're asking you in the name of Jesus that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us the ability to hear, give us the ear of disciples, that we would not just catch the obvious meanings of things, Lord, but we would begin to dig deeper. We would begin to look at different angles, different complexities. In the same way, Father, that we would turn a diamond to look at the different facets of truth. And your word is more valuable than any diamond. Holy Spirit, open up the different facets of truth that are buried to be discovered in your word. Father, I pray for the ministry of all my brothers and sisters. I pray for their families, Lord, that they would be applying these truths to their personal lives and to their families. I pray for their pastors, Lord, those that are leading the congregations that they are attending, that they would be equipping and they would be training for the sake of the kingdom, and that people's ministries would be developing and becoming very, very fruitful. Now, Lord, as we go through this material, we're asking that you would lead us and guide us. In Christ's name and for his sake, we ask. Amen. Well, you have, again, in your lesson template, the cover sheet, you have the list of the main scriptures that we have used here. And again, I know that you'll get a lot out of these scriptures if you pray about them. And again, we're not, as we have prepared these lessons, we didn't think about all the scriptures we could apply. That would have been absurd. There's many, many more that we could. And I'm sure that you're periodically coming up with scriptures that you think may be better, or the Lord is open to you, that speak to these things more clearly. But these are scriptures that for various reasons we felt were significant, and we wanted to make sure that you availed yourself of them. The four main concepts that we are going to be dealing with here, which deal with how to apply biblical faith in your decision-making and your witnessing at work. The first principle is in God, obedience and trust are the currency of success, not reason. Obedience and trust are the currency of success, not reason. Secondly, from the human perspective, faith is a form of risk, which builds our discernment and our trust in God. I'm much looking forward to sharing some of what I see in that area with you. Thirdly, if our ministry is in the marketplace, then our faith must be fully expressed there. If our ministry is in the marketplace, then our faith must be fully expressed there. And fourthly, experiencing failure ourselves, though none of us want to do it, but experiencing failure ourselves and sometimes letting others fail is a two-edged sword which contributes to our maturity. That'll be an interesting one, especially for those of you who have got an untrained mercy gift to do the very best to make sure that nobody around you fails We're going to be giving you another biblical point of view relative to that activity. Well, let's turn now in our notes, and those of you in the car, again, listening that way, and I know that that's a good way to do this. You're just listening as you go along. Now, one of the assigned sets of scriptures here is the whole chapter of Hebrews 11. Since we're dealing with faith, let me just read a little of it. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, or I could say not yet seen. For by it the men and women of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. In other words, God spoke the worlds into existence, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. And it goes on to Enoch, and it's the honor roll of faith, and we'll be dealing with the topics here out of this chapter in numbers of ways. Well, this lesson number 5 deals with the master principle that the possibility of failure is essential to human growth. The possibility of failure is essential to human growth. And we base this teaching of faith around the possibility of failure because faith has risk. And risk carries with it the possibility of failure. And failure is not always a bad thing. As a matter of fact, failure can be very much a God thing, a good thing. Because, as we've mentioned already, there are some defeats that have much more value in our life than any successes. And while we sometimes don't want to admit that to be true, because none of us like to fail, when you look back at some of the failures you've experienced in your life, assuming that you really took those failures to God and thoroughly analyzed them and let the Holy Spirit speak to you about what God wanted you to learn from those failures, you will agree that some failures are more important to your learning and your maturity than any of your successes. Well, this lesson deals with two colossally important issues. Number one, that our lives and our business ministries must be built on faith, not human reason, and that biblical faith is a dimension which often involves testing, failure, and adjustment as stages in the journey to obedience and expected results. Three things there, another threefold cord. Testing, failure, and adjustment. Say it with me. Testing, failure, and adjustment. Common components of our journey in obedience and our journey into maturity. This lesson also lays the foundation for establishing a biblical methodology for decision making. Again, we're not going to go into a lot of depth in that here in this overview material on worldview. In the schools we do, in the institutes we do. Number two, integrating our Christian faith in the entire fabric of our work, and in particular our marketplace ministry. We're going to be looking about the etymology or the root of the word worship and the root of the word faith. In God, Roman numeral 2 in your notes, in God, obedience and trust are the currency of success, not reason. And we have the scriptures listed here in this first major proposition that we are studying. As we have already seen and will see again, human reason is a false god. And our plumb line in God is obedient faith and trust. Now, let me make this statement. You may think because of the way that I have attacked the academic community, the secular academic community, and believe me, I'm being kind when you consider the shipwreck that the academic community, at least in the non-hard sciences, what it has done to children all over the world, especially the Western world. Like I say, I think I'm being kind. but I'm certainly not anti-academic. I am an avid reader. I've been an avid reader all my life, as many of you are. I thank God for whatever intellectual reasoning capacities that I have. I thank God for my ability to extrapolate concepts from axioms to corollaries to applications. I'm not anti-reason. I'm certainly not anti-intellectual. What I am is committed to bringing those attributes, those gifts that God has given to us in our mental faculties, I'm committed to bringing those gifts under the authority of the Spirit. Not only the Holy Spirit, but my spirit. We are a tripartite being, body, soul, and spirit. We'll be talking about that here in a moment. But I'm not anti-intellectual. I'm certainly not anti-reason. God is reasonable. But reason has got to be submitted to spirit. And that's the main thing I want you to hear in this, is that we have made a God out of reason because of our imbibing, our drinking in, our imprinting, if you will, from Greek philosophy. And in our great esteem for Greek civilization, we have made the reasoning dimension of man, which the Greeks elevated to be the highest capacity of man, we have made that the standard by which we judge reality. And that is not, biblically speaking, the standard by which we are to judge reality. The standard that we are to judge reality by is God's Word and then obedience to it. True reasoning, number one, A1, true reasoning, which is God's intellectual gift to us, so obviously I'm grateful for His gifts to us, is reasoning from the correct biblical assumptions or presuppositions, if you will, as we work through the Scriptures with the Holy Spirit and competent supplementing counselors. Now, anybody that thinks that you can understand the Bible by yourself, you don't understand what the Bible says about the nature of community. I am fully aware and have preached many times on 1 John 2:27, you need not that any man teach you, but the anointing you receive will teach you all things. You know, yanny in. I'm fully aware that I believe that. What the Holy Spirit is saying there in that scripture, John is saying, the Holy Spirit through him, is that it is the anointing of God. It's the Spirit of God that leads us into all truth. Men don't lead us into all truth. That is absolutely true. But you turn around the other side of that, and it's Ephesians 4, verses 8 to 16, which talks about the fact that God has given us teachers as one of the great gifts of those fivefold ministries that the Lord gave when He ascended on high. You and I need teachers. Now, it is always and only the Holy Spirit that can illuminate our spirit. No person can make us understand, but people lead us into understanding. But that internal process, that aha experience, where you really get it and understand, that is the chemistry, if you want to use that word, that is the chemistry between your spirit and the Holy Spirit, but we need people to guide us in the truth. So we're not just talking about you discovering truth on your own as you read the Scriptures, or else we wouldn't need pastors, teachers, we wouldn't need leaders at work, we would not need authority figures in any form if in an egalitarian world we could all equally discern truth. And that, of course, would take away from the different in giftedness in different areas. I may have a proclivity, I may have a natural gift to understand concepts in the world of philosophy or literature, but you take me into the world of science and I guarantee you I need teachers to help open my mind because I'm not gifted there. My gifts are in another place. And that's, again, where we need one another's gifts from God to help open our minds to the chemical exchange, so to speak, between the Holy Spirit blowing up the balloon and putting new content in areas of our understanding where, you know, we couldn't get it before. You know, when you blow up a balloon, you get that funny feeling underneath your jaw the first time you're trying to blow it up. That's kind of like blowing up paradigms or new concepts to us. It's sometimes a lot of hard work, and we need other people to help us do that, which is one of the reasons why egalitarianism, the concept that everybody is equal, is not only a lie, but it takes away the possibility of us being grateful for other people being gifted by God with things that we don't know and the ability to help take us into those areas where we are less gifted. So we do need supplemental counselors. Second point here, because the mind justifies what the heart has chosen. I hope you've memorized that. That was a phrase I believe the Holy Spirit gave me very directly many years ago. It is absolutely true that our heart makes choices and then calls up our brain on the phone and says, give me all the information you possibly can to justify the choice that I've just made. And once you understand that, you know, you'll see it easily in little kids, because little kids don't hide that as much as adults do. But you need to understand that because the mind justifies what the heart has chosen, reason, quote unquote, is never objective. It isn't neutral. It isn't standing by itself. Anybody that says reason stands alone, that is not reasonable, as if reason is neutral, they don't know what they're talking about. Reason is always based on values, presuppositions, and intended goals or intended results. It's the results that I'm after that determine how reason is used to support my desire to achieve those results. Am I communicating? That will change your life once you really get a hold of that, if you haven't got a hold of it already. The core values of biblical decision making are, again, this is just a brush of dust over this subject, which is so important. Number one, the question, does this decision that I am about to make in business or anywhere else embody, does it carry with it, does it take into account the multitude of all the scriptures dealing with this situation or similar situations? A law of hermeneutics, biblical interpretation, is that in order to know what the scripture says about something, you have to bring together all the scriptures and their context around that issue. That's why Christians can make the Bible prove whatever they want it to prove. Again, the mind justifies what the heart has chosen by what we call cherry picking. That is just selectively picking a scripture about a subject and then saying that means what you want it to mean. You can't lawfully do that hermeneutically. You need to be able to look at that scripture in the context of all the other scriptures around that issue. So when you're making decisions, it requires, again, that we have the backlog of the scripture in our mind. Now, when I study scripture, as many years as I've been doing it, I don't necessarily try and memorize all the scriptures. And sometimes as I'm just taking them in, I'm putting them in my freezer, so to speak. I'm putting them in the refrigerator. And I'm trusting that the Holy Spirit will pull those scriptures out at the appropriate time. But if they're not in the refrigerator, if they're not in the pantry, then the Holy Spirit doesn't have anything to pull out, does he? That's why we need to be studying the scripture and accumulating a large inventory so that the Holy Spirit can go through our card index, get into our computer, if you will, that we have stored those scriptures and pull them out so that we can fulfill the kind of insight that Peter had there at Pentecost when he said, this is that. The this is that experience is where you pull out a scripture that speaks to a certain truth and you apply it to a that situation. And I know all of you have experienced that numbers of times, but that is one of the major reasons why we are to store scripture up in our minds, is to have an inventory that the Holy Spirit has something to work with. So decision making requires us to have as much knowledge of the Word as we can. Secondly, does this decision have as its primary goal, obeying and honoring God and the developing, and we'll deal with this one later as well in the series, and the developing of the moral and spiritual character and virtues of all involved participants. In other words, how is this decision going to affect everybody that's involved by the decision? Is this about me getting what I want? Is this about simply profit? Is this simply about my control needs? What is this about? What is the primary reason in God that I'm going to make the decision that I want to make? And how is it going to better? How is it going to empower? How is it going to bring life to the other participants that will be affected by my decision? The core values of biblical decision making, so critical. We have a series on decision making, and I trust that numbers of you will advance on beyond this introductory material into the more advanced material. All of the above presupposes reasoning or thinking out of our spirit, not our natural intelligence. Now, one of the things I've done over the years with Scripture, how I read it, is I memorize conceptually the key scriptures or the key chapters that deal with specific ideas. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which I've noted here, is the definitive chapter in the whole Bible on the interplay between reasoning and intellect and spiritual insight. And again, it's no accident that Paul develops that theme while he's writing to the church at Corinth, because Corinth was a merchant center, a trading center, the major trading center in the way to Asia Minor from Athens and from Greece. And it was a very debauched city. In fact, it was so immoral that the phrase in that time was to be Corinthianized. It would be similar to San Francisco or Rio de Janeiro or New Orleans or Bangkok, Thailand. It was infamous for its immorality, but it was also famous, as it were, for its intellectual and art development. So it's appropriate that Paul would have been dealing with the whole intellectual pride issue and the reasoning, the enshrining of reason in the temple of God, so to speak. It's appropriate that he would have written that to the Corinthians, and that second chapter deals powerfully with the God-intended interplay between reason and spirit. Now, in the fall, man's soul life took ascendancy over his spiritual life. Soul is valuable. He's the savior of my soul. God doesn't want to kill your soul. He wants to redeem it. He wants to bring your soul life underneath your spirit. He does not want us to live out of our souls. He wants us to live out of our spirits. And reasoning is a soul phenomena. Our thinking capacities, our emotional capacities, and our will form another threefold triangulated cord of power. And in the center of that triangle, you've got reason, will, and emotions. In the center of that triangle is what the Bible calls our heart, which is our decision-making apparatus that is triangulated, as it were, out of reason, will, and emotion. Now, God wants that submitted to our spirit so that our spirit is evaluating our soul. As the psalmist said, soul, why art thou downcast? Hope in God. What part of David is speaking to what part of David? Well, his spirit is speaking to his soul. I know many of you have experienced that, and the more mature, the farther you are in your walk with Christ, the more you will talk to yourself. The problem is, don't answer. Being silly here, they say it's okay to talk to yourself. It's when you answer you get in trouble. But nevertheless, speaking to our soul out of our spirit, speaking to our mind, our will, and emotions out of the Scripture. In Christ, we are spiritually reborn, which means that our spiritual being, we were dead indeed in sin and trespasses, dead indeed, both. We were dead in sin and trespass until we were spiritually reborn. Our spirit was like a flat tire with no air. Then the Holy Spirit breathed in it, the breath of life, so to speak. We became spiritually alive. We began to see the kingdom of God. We began to discern how to apply the principles of God's kingdom, began to move in the kingdom. And then we began to submit the control of our bodies and the control of our souls to our spirits. And now our spirit is to be the center of the governing dimension of our lives. When we talk about being spiritual, we're not just talking about going to church or, you know, speaking King James English or other Christian nonsense that we engage in thinking that we're doing God a favor. If we're really being spiritual, which is what we are called to be, it means bringing your whole life, making your emotions, your will, and your reasoning submitting your body to your spirit, because your spirit man, your spiritual being, is the one that is the primary communicator with God, and in particular through His Word. And again, you've got scriptures here in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, the combining in a genius way of these two scriptures out of Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19 about what's the greatest commandment, the way the Lord pulled those two scriptures together and created out of that a unified core of obeying God and loving our neighbor. And that is something that our spirit trains us to do. Success, then, is not about money. It's not about power. It's not about position. And when you're making decisions, especially in the business world, which is filled with worshiping money and worshiping power and worshiping position and worshiping quote-unquote success, and this is why we're doing this worldview material. A lot of people say, Dennis, take us into the real practice. I will not do that. I'm not going to do that because I know the value of foundations. And if you start teaching people application, I'm not going to teach you spinning round kicks until I know your balance is grounded. And our balance must be grounded here. Success is not measured by worldly criteria. Success is measured by honoring God and serving all men and women as God declares He wants them served. Success is not about Armani suits. It's not about this or that. Success is about, have I honored God? Am I honoring God in my decision-making process? Am I honoring God in my goals? Is He first? Am I seeking first His kingdom and His success and His reputation and His values? And am I serving other men and women as God declares that He wants me to serve them? Am I loving them in Christ? Well, the world tells us that success is best measured by achieving goals for ourselves we have set and then helping others to do the same. I don't think so. I think success, as we have written here in the business application, in particular in life and business, reason must be defined as adhering to biblical principles in our decision-making process. In other words, in the world, success is reasonably defined as fulfilling your goals and helping other people fulfill their goals. That's the reasonable definition of success. They're being very generous in that definition. Well, what if people's goals are not God-ordained? What if people's goals are selfish? Helping them achieve those goals is not helping them. It's causing them to stumble. So our definition in business and life is that reason must be defined as adhering to biblical principles in our decision-making and helping other people to think biblically and align their goals in that direction. Well, let's shift now to the second of our four major tenets in the power of obedient faith, and that is from the human perspective, not God's point of view, because faith for God is not working on an uncertain proposition, but working out something that was done from eternity past. So from a human perspective, faith is a form of risk which builds our discernment and our trust in God. Faith and risk are closely related. Faith must become a lifestyle. Oh, this is so important. Faith must become a lifestyle, not an isolated act, where we say, well, I'm going to do this by faith. Well, does that mean that's something different than what you normally live? Are you isolating something by faith, or do you live by faith? When we engage the Spirit, we should be living in the Spirit. We shouldn't just all of a sudden say, well, by faith I'm going to do this, and we do that when we make a decision to be quote-unquote spiritual. Do you understand what I'm saying? I've seen this happen so many times with Christians. They live in the power of their soul most of the time, and then all of a sudden they see something they want or they need, and then they say, I'm going to act in faith now, I'm going to become spiritual, which means they haven't been doing that in their normal lifestyle. We're not looking for acts of faith. We're looking for a lifestyle of faith, where our lifestyle is constantly producing acts of faith because we live in faith, because we're living out of our spirit. We are living in communion and obedience to God and following His Word as we apply it to all relationships and all facets of life. Faith is not an act. Faith should be a lifestyle. Secondly, faith is not a leap. Contrary to Kierkegaard and other existential theologians, so to speak, faith is not a leap. It is a carefully chosen direction. Faith is a trajectory. Faith is me moving in a consistent direction towards obedience in God and appropriating His process and appropriating His goals for my life and appropriating His values. It's a carefully chosen direction based on clearly observed spiritual laws. See, you can't act in faith if what you're acting in is contrary to the Word of God. I watch, I've seen this, Lord help us, and I've done it too. It's not as if I'm above it. I'm fallen like everybody else. But I watch people, say, by faith I'm going to do this, and this is what I'm praying for, and this is what I'm believing. And then you probe and question their motives and what they're after, and you discover they're after something God can't possibly honor because it's contrary to His revealed spiritual laws and principles. So faith, it's not abracadabra, it's not Christian magic or Christian voodoo. I sometimes am amused as people slap Jesus' name on a prayer and run it up, like putting bait on a fishing line and believing that God has to bite. That's the way it works. Faith works when it's applied to God's principles and God's laws that are already stated. Now, because faith is a way, not an event, it's a process involving time. And I want to look at these three dimensions of faith. Faith is a discovery and a verification of the issues in any situation from a biblical point of view. That's the first step of faith. What is reality? See, Abraham is saying to God, when God's saying to Abram, before he's Abraham, you're going to be a father of many nations. And he says, I'm going to use this illegal heir. And God says, no, I'm not going to use that heir. I'm going to give you another heir. And you're going to have a child. And he is in reality, when he verifies the fact, he says, look, I'm too old, which is another way of saying I'm past intercourse. That's not going to happen. And my wife is through menopause. That's not going to happen. We're advanced in age. You see, faith doesn't really operate until you deal with the reality of where you currently are. You have to verify reality, the glory of God. The loaves and the fishes was that there were how many loaves, how many fishes? I'll let you remember. The Scripture tells us how many there were before the act of faith took place. The loaves and the fishes verified the reality that was about to change. The miracles, so-called, the woman with the issue of blood, 18 years she'd been searching for doctors that could help her, and all she got was worse. So before the faith was applied, reality was verified. Don't dress up your situation. If you're asking God, if you're moving in faith, don't paint it a picture that it isn't. Tell it like it is. Elijah, I love Elijah. He said, now let's pour some more water on this sacrifice. Bring me some barrels here. Let's get this wood really, really wet. I don't want dry kindling. I want a moat of water around this thing. The point that he was making there is, look, I want reality to be revealed, not, spontaneous combustion by dry kindling. God wants us to look at the reality of where we are as the first step in our journey towards faith in any situation. Secondly, there's a decision-making process where we come in our spirits to a conclusion that this is what I believe lines up with God's will. This is revealed in Scripture. I've got other witnesses The scripture says, let every word of the Lord be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. I've got other reliable brethren here who verify that I should go ahead and pursue this. And I've made the decision in my spirit that I'm going to believe. So now I act on that decision. Now, there will be a response to results. Sometimes miraculous things occur immediately. Usually it is a process. And God is processing us in our journey of faith, in our journey of risk. And that brings us to adjustments and corrections. Any long-term project that involves faith. You know, anytime a plan really comes together and something really works, if I'm talking to the right people, you understand me when I say, it's a miracle. With all the lack of communication we have between us fallen human beings, with all the things that can go wrong, when a plan really comes together and the people really make it happen and we really do what we're supposed to do, I worship God because I've just seen a miracle. I mean, I'm not being silly. I really believe that. So when we're talking about faith, we're not just talking about a single miraculous act where somebody was in a wheelchair and jumps up and walks. Faith is a lifestyle that we're constantly moving in atmospheres of faith when we set out projects, when we line things out, when we're trying to raise capital, when we're in a growth phase or whatever dimension of business we want to talk about. You should be living that out, and I assume that most of you are. You are living in a condition of faith. So in that condition, there's going to be adjustments, there's going to be corrections, there's going to be adaptations. There's going to be vigilance in the face of obstacles. There are always obstacles in the journey to faith. What do you do when you hit an obstacle? I can't tell you the amount of obstacles I faced just in getting these tapes prepared. Literally the power in the whole area here where I'm taping here in Santa Rosa went out for days that I had carefully planned and prepared to do these tapes. I'm doing these tapes here prior to Christmas, and I've got a very important ministry trip into Europe that I have to do, and I have to get these tapes. I had no choice but to get out. And here I was so excited about sharing with you this stuff, and the power has gone out, and there was no place where I could do these tapes. There was no isolated, quiet, controlled environment where I could do it with the space and the material required, even just to do this. And I've been working on this particular set of tapes diligently for the last 7 months. And I have a vision in my heart of these tapes touching thousands of people and introducing them to worldview and strengthening your calling and your conviction to the business marketplace and workplace and all the wonderful things that God is doing around this ministry of all believers in general and marketplace in particular. So even adapting to the production of these tapes is exhibit 2,748 in my life of a journey towards producing things in God and then being vigilant in facing the obstacles to press through. Then we have emerging achievement. Your picture of what you're after begins to show up, and what an exciting part of the phase that is. And that should lead you to the next phase, which is humility and gratitude before God. I am so grateful, especially after at my age and all these years, for the things that have worked, because you've seen so many things that didn't. When God breathes on something and it happens, that's a wonderful thing. I don't take pride in that as I may have when I was younger, and I'm sure did. I'm just grateful to God. I just know so many things that can go wrong. I'm so grateful, Lord Jesus. Thank you when something comes together that you breathe on. Now, the secret of a life of faith is to train in it all day long. And that's what we mean by being in the now, walking in a constant fellowship. As Paul said, praying without ceasing. That may seem like an impossible task, but I guarantee you in my life, my testimony to you is, over the years, you learn how to have an inner conversation going on with the Lord through most of your day. You're cultivating a walk of faith, maintaining a constant internal dialogue with God as you go through the day and deal with its both opportunities and challenges. Now, biblically, the primary or the foundational business relationships, I'm shifting gears here now, point C, are those involved in involving the family. In Genesis 12:3, God promises Abraham, "In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now, there's a whole discussion about family business versus corporations, and I'm not going to get into that here. It's a relatively complex biblical discussion, but the fact of the matter is, in history is ruled by families who train and accumulate wealth, that is, talents, not just riches. Riches has to do with material things. Wealth has to do with skills. Skills are what rule, not money. Skills produce money. Money doesn't rule. Skills rule. That's why the scripture says wealth quickly gained cannot be kept. You can win the lottery, but I'll guarantee, unless you've got the skills to know what to do with it, your grandkids are going to get precious little of it. It'll evaporate and it'll fall through your hands because you don't have the skills to manage it. Now, biblical trades or services tended to be generational. Until the last 100 years or so, the 20th century, for example, spelled the end of the whole concept of apprenticeship through families. But throughout history, trades and services tended to be generational. That is, they were based on discipling and apprenticeship more than on simple academic exposure to knowledge. The rise of the university is where the parents were no longer involved in the training and the apprenticing of their children. Dismissing this phenomenon as an attribute of an agrarian or a primitive cultural society misses the point. Generational transfer from one generation to another in the family is the primary source of lasting wealth because it builds on both family history and God's sovereignty. So one of the dictums of modern culture is you should never do what your parents do. If your parents are in any way trying to get you to consider what they've done with their life, you know, they're controlling, they've got some unresolved Freudian complexes. What a crock. That is so ungodly. It is so ungodly. You know, if God is the one that chooses what family he parachutes you into on this planet, don't you think it's possible that maybe what your parents have done might be something you ought to consider doing yourself? But the world system, which is not a kingdom not of Christ, that's why Christ could say, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's got a whole other set of standards. The worldly kingdom automatically sets the kids up in rejection of their parents, especially in terms of following their trade or following their profession. Where is that coming from, other than wanting to separate families and make sure that no dynasty of skills is passed down from one generation to another? The whole idea is be creative, which is another way of saying every generation has to start again from zero. Do you understand what I'm saying? Every generation has to start again from zero if you do away with generational transfer. And that would be especially true relative to business skills. So one of the things I would urge you to do with your children, or if it's too late with your grandchildren, is urge them to consider the sovereign act of God, that God placed them in a family by choice, and that we need to look at the vocation and the vocational history of that family as a possible clue of developing skills and passing on those skills to another generation. Now, family businesses promote self-sufficiency under God, which is economic freedom. I'm sure you are aware that from a monetary point of view and an organizational point of view, the GNP of the United States and virtually all industrialized nations, about 80% of that gross national product is coming from small businesses, not large corporations. Large corporations have tremendous influence geopolitically, but it's the small businesses that really drive the economy. And many of those businesses are family-owned. They certainly affect all the families that are involved in those businesses. And they promote self-sufficiency, where you are able to control what happens in your company. Any of you that are dealing with governmental regulations of having 15 employees or more, or other quotas that the government sets, you lose a large degree of freedom because of the red tape, the legislation, the laws, the regs you have to deal with when you get to have a larger company. So, you know, freedom of movement is very, very important, and small family businesses promote that. Invariably, the people, by the way, who go through our business school tell us that the biggest initial effect that our schools have is on their families. And the reason for that is very simple. In the first year of the Business Institute, we deal with the 39 laws of transformation. One of the major foundational laws is that you can't export something beyond your family if it's not in your family. The family unit is the basic governing unit in the culture. And as Paul told Titus and Timothy, if a man doesn't rule over his family, how can we put him in authority over the family of God? And I would say that in spades relative to business. The way that you run your family tends to be the way you're going to run your business. Or the kind of decision-making or management that you have at home is tending to be the kind of management you do at work, unless you're living a really schizophrenic, separated life. So the worldly deception around this concept is that faith is far more about believing in Christ and the Bible than in doing things in the real world, let alone the marketplace. In other words, when you start talking about faith to unsaved people, they immediately think of healings or loaves and fishes. They don't see any application of faith in the real world unless it's quote-unquote miracles. But we understand that faith is a lifestyle. It's believing on the principles of God, discovering those principles, and applying those principles as a common way of life rather than looking for isolated miracles. The key business application here is managing risk. Is about eliminating false assumptions. If we're going to talk about applying faith in the marketplace, the first thing we got to do is get very honest. Collins has got a great chapter on that in his Principles in Good to Great. I'm not going to steal his thunder about the need to be brutally honest. Managing risk is about eliminating the false assumptions, that is, getting real and being brutally honest with what's really going on before you ask God to really change it. It's eliminating presumption upon the Lord. Presumption on God is primarily that God is going to do something for you that contradicts His will or His timing in your life. It's eliminating unbiblical partnerships, being unequally yoked. Don't expect God to change your business if you're unequally yoked with people. Don't expect God to change your department without removing some people if they are obstacles to the will of God in that situation. There's a lot we could say about God. Well, we're going to do this in another teaching here about making sure that we're yoked and working with the right people as much as we have the power to do so. And eliminating the demand that results look exactly like the way we think they should. How many of you besides me have started off in a project in faith, you know, or wanting a certain results, and when God actually answers it, you get a different set of results than the ones you thought you were going to get? And that's the way it is. You know, God answers our prayers sometimes in ways that seem strange to us, but in hindsight, we're so grateful. Thank you, Jesus, that you didn't answer that prayer the way I wanted it to look. Thank you that you saw beyond what I couldn't see, and you answered it far better than I ever could have really asked. Well, let's move now to the third issue. If our ministry is in the marketplace, then our faith must be fully expressed there. And I've got a good one here, a section of scriptures out of 2 Kings 4 with Elisha and the widow and Matthew and a number of other scriptures that I know you're going to read. From a strictly biblical text and a word analysis point of view, worship and work are virtually identical. If you do a word study in the Hebrew Chaldee and the Greek, especially in the Hebrew Chaldee, on the words for worship, you are going to discover that worship and work, or worship and labor, mean virtually the same thing. That is heavy. Holy Spirit, may that shoe drop here. Work and worship, biblically speaking, are to be the same activities. We worship God through our work because our work is supposed to be our calling. Okay? Our work is to be a form of worship before the Lord. Worship is being grateful and fruitful in what God has called us to do. Our work is a demonstrable expression of our revelation. So what's your revelation, Dennis? Well, why don't you watch what I do? What I do tells you my revelation more than what I say is my revelation. Watch what I do, not what I say. If you want to know what a man or a woman really believes, watch what they do, not what they say. Because saying and doing can often be very different things. But our work is to be a demonstrable expression of our revelation. Our work is to be an expression of our values. Our work is to be an expression of our life goals. Our work is to be an expression of our ethics and morals. Our work is to be an expression of our relational skills. Our work is to be an expression of our stewardship skills. Our work is to be an expression of our strategic thinking. Our work is to be an expression of our character. And when we're done with this, what else is there? Our work is to embody all those things. Our revelation, our values, our goals, our ethics, our morals, our relational skills, our stewardship skills, our thinking skills, our character. That's what our work is supposed to be. That's why work will show you where somebody's really at. You know, again, I've pastored all these years and pastored pastors and the stuff I do in the church world because in that way I'm called to be a Levite. And other dimensions of what I'm doing, of course, building organizations, all the skills you use in building business, using in building organizations and have for many years. But the point is this, as I watch our people, you know, around the world come into church, they're in good clothes, they're Sunday best, everybody's looking good. And I wonder, you know, isn't it interesting? We're in dress blues, dress parades here. If I saw these same people on Monday morning or Wednesday morning or Thursday afternoon at work, I would be seeing the real person. Isn't it interesting that who we really are shows up in our work? That's why, and I say this facetiously, I'm a member of the Hire a Heathen Club because I've been done by the brothers enough that I don't want to hire them. And that's a terrible thing to say. Some of you are laughing and say, Dennis, sign me up because I've been done too. Because Christians presume on one another. We Christians should be the best workers on the planet. But the sad truth is, in many cases, you know, we're among the worst. I have talked about this around the world, and universally, wherever I go, I get one story after another of disappointment in hiring Christians. You know, I hired a brother, I hired a sister, and this is how it turned out, and it wasn't good. And then that same person will go to church on Sunday and sing their lungs out, worshiping God. And what's wrong with this picture? Well, what's wrong with the picture is they don't understand that our work is our worship. And that is why revival has got to take place in the marketplace. One, it's where we interface with all the unsafe. You know, the tragedy of getting saved, the downside of getting saved is you lose all your fellowship with unsaved people. And then you have to create evangelistic programs to go back out and reconnect. But the truth of the matter is, you're already connected with unsaved people. You're surrounded with unsaved people in the marketplace. We don't need an evangelistic program. We need people that act like Christians where they work and in their work. If we can transform the work ethic and the spiritual characteristics of our believers at work, we will have a global revival. And that's why men and women like me are pushing God in the marketplace so hard. It is our primary fishing hole. It's where we have not isolated ourselves, but we're surrounded with the real needs of people. And that's why our faith has got to be manifested through the level of work and the quality of our character. It's in the marketplace where we display our true life in Christ, our love for God and our fellow man, our character, the fruits of the Holy Spirit. said, well, the fruits of the Holy Spirit belong in church. That's, it's with my brothers. No. Greek dualistic thinking, wrong. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. You flunk. That's the deception of the world system, not the kingdom of God. Kingdom thinking recognizes that the fruits of the Spirit show up in every part of your life, especially where you work. Are you hearing me? What would happen, some of us, what would happen if the people you work with gave you an evaluation based on the fruits of the Spirit? Do they see them where you work? Or are you just like them, but you go to church on Sunday? Whoop-de-doo, I'm glad you don't fornicate and get drunk. That's good. That's real good. That's, you got a holy base that you're beginning to work on, but is there any difference between us at work, attitudinally, in terms of the quality and excellence of what we produce, and all those other characteristics I went through? The gifts of the Holy Spirit should be adopted to the workplace. When's the last time somebody said you're sick and you said, would you mind if I pray for you? So I'm not talking about spouting, quoting King James English and being an obnoxious Christian miscreant there. I'm talking about gently, carefully, and led by the Holy Spirit, applying faith where you work. I have prayed for people all over the world, waiters, waitresses, people in every situation. I have never had anybody turn me down relative to prayer. I keep waiting. Shame on me. This is the way I think. I keep waiting for somebody to turn me down in prayer so then I can say, well, then you don't believe in prayer. No, I don't. Well, then let me pray curses on your children. I know how to fix that. I just haven't run into that. I'm always looking for ways to penetrate the devil's little trips. But I've never run into anybody yet who doesn't want you to pray if you do it in the right way. How often does somebody give you a problem at work? So something's going on with your husband. Something's going on with your wife. Something's going on with your kids. Yanny, yanny, yanny. Have you ever asked them, well, would you mind if I prayed for you? And I don't mean pray for them necessarily there, but let them know that you're praying. You know what? All the unsaved people, they're going to thank you. They are not going to rebuke you. They're going to thank you. All the gifts and all the fruits of the Holy Spirit should be applied at work. I'm not talking about turning it into a church service, but I'm talking about faith and fruit as a lifestyle wherever we go. I guarantee you, Jesus carried the fruits of the Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit wherever he went, and most of his miracles were not done anywhere near a church. They were done in homes or out there in the marketplace. Number five, our concern for unhired lives. Unhired lives, Matthew 20. Tremendous parable on the man that's got the vineyard. He goes out there a number of times. He isn't complaining about his crop rotting in the field. What he demonstrates is a concern for unhired men. I've got a tape on that, which I would urge you to consider listening to. It's called Unhired, Getting Hired by God. Our commitment to invest in empowering other people. We want to train people. We want to help develop their talents. Their wealth and their gifts are buried by God in them. Our hope and our prayer is discerning the ones that God wants us to invest in. And here we have Elisha and the widow trying to decide where he stays. You're surrounded. You're surrounded in the marketplace more than I am because I work with Christian people and organizations. So I tend to be more surrounded with nothing but believers and people doing what we're doing, which has got an upside and a downside because I miss the opportunity that many of you have. But even so, this principle still applies to me. It's discerning the people that God wants you to particularly invest in. There's an act of faith. Lord, who do you want me to invest in? I'm not just talking about money. I'm talking about investing life, investing time, investing the development of our skills. And that leads us to point seven, our commitment to be constantly upgrading our skills in fishing for men. Matthew 4:19, I'll make you a fisher of men with all the people that God gives us to work with. This includes micro fishing, that is personal fishing, and macro fishing, the extension socially of kingdom economic theory and kingdom practice. What will happen when we eventually develop Christian economies, Christian banking, Christian associations, Christian labor unions? You say, Dennis, you're crazy. No, I don't think so. I think the kingdom of God is coming to the earth in greater manifestation. The world is going to get darker and darker and lighter simultaneously. Take another look at Isaiah 60, verses 1 to 5. Gross darkness will fall on the people, but great light will fall on the people of God. Think about it. I am so excited. I don't know if I'm going to live to see it, but I know there will be a day when a Christian economy is going to spring up in nations in the world, and people are going to get as Christian courts. Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 admonished the Christians there at Corinth to start courts. You don't know anything about it, probably most of you, but they did. Pharaoh doesn't want us to know about the history of how the church grew through service. But the courts were so logjam in Rome by the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century. Some cases took 150 years, literally, to get on the docket. And so disgusted were the Roman citizens that they went to the Christian law courts that were set up, that Paul admonished them to do there in 1 Corinthians 6. I believe the day will come when we will have Christian arbitration services that the unsaved will go to because they're going to get speedy justice when they can't get it in civil courts. I digress, but hallelujah, it's a great digression. It's going to happen. Watch me. Witness, it will happen. The worldly deception is the workplace is not a place to proselytize, and doing so is totally unprofessional. I agree in this sense. If we're talking about being an obnoxious witness for Jesus and demonstrating that we're weird to other people, I totally agree. But as a concept, it's a complete lie. The workplace is precisely the place where we are to be living out our witness, displaying our humanity, that is, our love, our compassion, and our humility before people. It's a place where to be fearless relative to our convictions, not ashamed or not afraid to cut against political correctness, but do so with tact and grace and love. It's a place where we need to be displaying both love and honoring God. Well, let's move here as we begin to close this lesson number 5, Roman numeral 5.4, experiencing failure ourselves and sometimes letting others fail is a two-edged sword which contributes to our maturity. Now, the scripture I quote here is Proverbs 12:10. It's a powerful, powerful scripture. It's an example of what we began this tape with when I said there's a lot of scriptures you really have to dig in and think about how they apply before you really get what's there. Proverbs 12:10 says, "The compassion of the wicked is cruel," which is another way of saying even when you're trying to do something good with good motives, if it's not aligned with God, it produces cruel and evil results to those that you're applying those good intentions to. As we've already seen in discussing faith, failure in the short run is often a part of the process. I do not know anyone who is very successful who has not failed a number of times, sometimes in very significant ways. Consequences are always our best teacher. That's why God initiated the law of sowing and reaping. Consequences, feedback, give us reality. The issue is, how did that failure adjust us? How did it change us? How did it deal with our motives? How did it deal with our practices? I trust that you do analysis where you work, or certainly in your family of projects, so that you can learn from both your successes and your failures. Our primary concern must be people's response to failure, not that we or they failed. Everybody fails. The issue is don't feel bad. I failed. Well, grow up. Smell the coffee, man. Welcome to the club, one failure to another. The issue is not that we failed. The issue is how did we respond to that failure? And I've got a whole tape series called Living Life God's Way, which is probably the most basic and most significant teaching, in my opinion, I've ever done about a lifestyle before God. And in that tape series, I did it with James Robeson years ago, and it's on audio and video both. Some people use it for a neighborhood evangelistic study thing. I talk about developing a never again list, which I have in the back of my day timer, which is a list of the things that I've learned from my failures, things that I will never do again because God made sure they were burned into my brain. Don't touch that hot stove again. And I'd urge all of you, especially in your business practice, to develop never again lists, things you will never do again. One of the great challenges of life, therefore, becomes how do we truly help people who are in apparent failure? How do I really help? Unbiblical compassion actually further damages and imprisons people in their unrepented errors or their unrepented lifestyle. I don't want to invest in somebody who God is trying to take into the pig pen like the prodigal son. How many times in our false compassion, I mean, it's genuine, we're trying to genuinely help, but it's not true biblical compassion. We save people from going to the pig pen where they finally come to their senses and say, I've sinned against God and I've sinned against my Father. Compassion, false compassion, unbiblical compassion helps destroy the souls of men. For believers and a just society, the balance and clear distinction between temporary relief and training towards proficiency or outright charity must be kept very clear. Charity is giving something to somebody with no expectations of a return. God commands us to be charitable of the poor. But charity is giving somebody, you know, warm, be filled and be warmed, as James says, and then don't do it, doesn't demonstrate faith. But by faith, we feed and clothe people, but perpetuating somebody living on the street is not doing them a favor. Perpetuating somebody who is abusing drugs and alcohol is not doing them a favor. The favor is to give them food and clothes, but to make sure that they have to face the failure of what they're going through. And the modern socialistic welfare state is constantly supporting people in their failure so that they don't come to the point of repentance. And that is a demonic thing that is culturally infused into the welfare system. We are paying people to stay unrepentant, and that must change. Again, I'm not going to get into gleaning and tithing, and we'll do some of that later when we deal with the whole issue of justice and compassion. Modern Western social policy does not keep these distinctions clear. Welfare doesn't have a clear distinction between charity and empowering, as much as they try. In the long run, we don't serve people by employing them where they don't belong. Now, this deals with hiring and firing policy. If you've got somebody doing a job that you know they're not called to do and they're struggling to do it and they can't do it and they don't do with excellence and they've tried, keeping them there because you don't want to release them or fire them, you're not doing them a favor. You're doing them a harm. The best thing you can do is help that person find what they're supposed to do. That's tough to do. I've had to do it. Everybody I know that's an employer's had to do it. But you don't serve people by keeping them out of joint in the wrong place. You end up using them and using people without, and this is another situation, if we're using people without upgrading their skills, we're not doing them a favor. Or if we shield people from the consequences of their own action, we are not doing them a favor. And now we're back into how are you raising your kids. Do you shield them from the consequences of failure, or do you let them hit it square on, and then you're there to help pick them up and help them learn how to evaluate their failures and make them redemptive? I trust that is the mode that you are in as a parent, as a manager, as an employer, whatever realm, what is an influencer, whatever part you play in the workplace, how you respond to people who are touching failure is so critical. Helping them to evaluate their failures from a biblical point of view is loving people. Now, the world tells us that while some failures seem necessary to gain wisdom, we should not put too much value on failure. I disagree. I think we ought to put a lot of value on failure. Failure is a very valuable experience if we learn from it. as I say, relative to spiritual warfare, if you can hit me, thank you very much. You've shown me two things, where I'm vulnerable, and number two, where I need to practice. Failure shows us where we're vulnerable, and failure shows us where we need to practice. Now, we're talking about concepts you could do right here for a Bible study, quote unquote. If you manage a company or own a company, don't tell the people that are unsaved that this stuff comes out of the Bible immediately. Teach the principles. And then when you're done teaching, say, if any of you are interested, here's some scriptures that give you further insight. See, here's where we have a company where we've got some employees that are unsaved. We can upgrade their skills, spiritually teach them, and be clever fishermen, hiding the bait. I've been a trout fisherman for over 50 years. I've never caught a fish in the sporting goods store, and I've never caught a fish on a raw hook. I'm going to bait that hook. I'm going to make that food look exactly like the food they normally eat. And once they've bit into the truth, then I'll tell them where it came from. I'm not going to advertise false bait. I'm not going to advertise the hook. I'm going to advertise the food. I'm going to advertise the fruit. I'm going to advertise the land filled with milk and honey. And once they bit, then I'm going to tell them the reality of where it came from and what it means. We have to, the key business application here to this section is we have to have the courage to accept being hired. We have to have the courage to accept being promoted. We have to have the courage to be demoted based on what God is doing to clarify and develop our calling, skills, and character. In other words, if you're looking at being hired by God, which all of us are, God hires us, He promotes us, He trains us, and in some cases He demotes us. That is, He allows failure to knock us a couple of rungs back down the ladder because we skip some grades. And I want to close with that concept here in this teaching. One of the reasons why, again here, we need a Christian worldview, a view of reality, of biblical reality in every dimension of life, basing our thinking process on scriptures, not secular wisdom, is that, you know, many times we're farther up on the ladder than God wants us, and we don't understand why we fail. It's because some critical foundational truth or concept is not clear to us, or we're not living out of it, and God uses failure to bring us back down and repeat some grades. The public school system may advance us in failure, but God is not the public school system. He doesn't want to advance you in your failures. He wants to advance you in your reevaluation, your repentance, and your restructuring and your rebuilding and your new building in a spiritual foundation that will allow you to be solid so that failure isn't knocking you down the ladder. It's just hardening you like a nuclear silo. You're getting rebar in your concrete. The obstacles that you hit to your faith are strengthening your convictions, not knocking you down the ladder because you skip grades that God needs to take you back to. I would hope, and I know I'm talking to some very skilled people and some really smart people, but I'm asking you in a spirit of humility, let God show you grades that you have skipped, foundational issues that are not in your life that He wants to put in there because He wants to give you more influence and greater influence both in depth and breadth than you now have. And review some of the failures that you've had to see, God, did I really get everything out of there you had in that failure for me? And recognize again that our work is our worship. And our singing your lungs out at church on Sunday, as good as that is not the same thing as worshiping God all that 40 or 50 or 60 hours that you're working. It's no different. It's the same thing, but it's displaying your worship, not with singing, but with your life, with the building of your character and all those things that we've talked about in this teaching together that God wants us to employ and embody where we work in the marketplace. The power of obedient faith, recognizing the possibility of failure, is the essential to human growth. Let it be. Father, we're asking that you would take these truths and employ them in our lives. Father, that we, our worship of our work would be a sweet-smelling incense before your throne, and that we would be influencing those around us and displaying the character and the nature and the faith of Christ in the way that we labor. And Father, we thank you for this truth. Employ it in our spirits, we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. God bless you, and may the Lord help you as you discover the Scriptures and meditate on these truths. Amen.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Strategic Christian Services offers a wide variety of other educational materials and training schools designed to help you live life to its fullest. For more information on our products and services, please call us at 1-800-700-0605. Join us online at www.gostrategic.org or write to us at Post Office Box 2709, Santa Rosa, California, 95405.